Turn to the book of 1 John, again, 1 John, and we are in chapter 2, and I will read an extended portion of our text. I will not be preaching on this entire passage, but I do want us to, again, kind of put this in perspective. So I'm going to begin reading with verse 12. Hear God's word. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. And you have all knowledge. I write to you now, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son as the Father, whoever confesses the Son as the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Tonight we will be looking at verses 15 through 17. I apologize to those of you that would love to get into the Antichrist thing. We'll have to wait on that a little bit, but we will get there. But it won't be tonight, so you'll have to wait as I clearly identify to you next week who the Antichrist is. And so you'll want to know who that is. As prophecy is my obvious area of expertise. Anyway, we're not going to get there, but we are going to look at verses 15 through 17, which are scriptures that also are often misused and misspoken and used to perhaps put bondages on Christians that ought not to be put on bondages. And I know I grew up in the church that I grew up with a very particular idea on what it meant to love not the world, and I'm sure some of you in the church's experiences that you have had also grew up with some kind of understanding that the church gave to you of what this passage means to love not the world. It seems to be a very strong message that comes from many, many churches. Now, it appears that in verse 15, as we had kind of a parenthesis, we said in verses 12 through 14, John, we could put parentheses around those verses, then it appears to many that verse 15 now is a digression, that now John is going on a completely different topic that he hasn't been addressing whatsoever, and now digresses for a period of time before he comes back on point. Now, I would say this, as the writers of the New Testament were pastors, or they had pastors' hearts, they were shepherds, they were teachers, that they knew their audience, and oftentimes when they wrote, there would be things that would have come to their minds as they were writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and they would go different directions because they thought it was needful for their readers to hear that. But I don't think that this is entirely out of context to what John is talking about, because he is writing to these people to warn them. That's part of what he's writing, is to warn them about Antichrist, anti-Christian teachings, heresies, things that are coming into the church, false doctrines about sin, and that, keep that in mind, false doctrines about sin. He's written about that already in chapter 1, and he's talked about it in chapter 2, and so this all relates in regards to that. He also writes about love, and I told you, as we sung the songs tonight, we sing about love. Well, we've had things, this is the third thing he talks about loving here in this chapter. In verse 5, he says, it talks about the love of God, and that is something we are to have, to exhibit, the love of God. In verse 10, he talks about loving the brother, and that is something we also as believers are to have, is love for the brother. And now in verse 15, notice how that goes, 5, 10, 15. Verse 15, again love, but now he tells us this is something we shouldn't love. He says, love not the world. Now, world in the Scripture is a vast word. It has a lot involved in it. And it's one of those words that, although it is the same Greek word, now there are other Greek words, at least one other major Greek word that is translated at times, world. I want to just be dealing with this particular word in Greek. It's very familiar to you. It's cosmos. So most of you know the word for world, even if you don't know Greek. It's cosmos. And it is a word that is used various ways in the Scripture. It's one of those things, you can't just take some of these words and say, well, it means this over here, so it always means that. That's not the case. And this is a word where this comes through very, very clearly. Now, sometimes the cosmos is the created world, and it very clearly means that. And if we look, for example, at Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So there, Paul is speaking of the created world. Well, John isn't saying, when he says, love not the world, can we take the same meaning out of Acts 17:24 and say, well, John's telling us we shouldn't love the things God has made. Do you think that's what he's telling us? Well, that doesn't make sense. Of course we should love the things that God makes. And so that can't be what he means. So that isn't what he's saying. But there are two main ways that this word is used. This one I just mentioned is one that is used on occasion. But there are two primary ways. Now, because this word is a word that John loves above all the writers of the New Testament. And so he really develops the themes. So the two ways, how is it used? Number one, and this is where you're familiar with it, it is used to speak of those who are living in sin apart from God. Now, I'm not making a judgment and saying that on whether those people are going to become believers, but I'm simply saying it's those who are currently in a state of sin. So, for example, the scripture we all know, John 3:16, for God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We could translate there, God loved the sinful world. God loves sinful people. And to redeem sinful people, he sent his son. But is that what John's saying here when he says, love not the world? Is it the same meaning? Is he saying, don't love sinners? You know, don't love them at all. Is that what he's warning us against? I don't think so. But the second way that we could sum up the meaning is that the world is a system that these sinners live in. It is a system in the Bible. Now, John 3:16 obviously isn't referring to that, but this scripture is referring to that. In comparing the passages, these two passages, a commentator by the name of Ebrard says, the first, speaking of John 3:16, and then comparing this in 1 John 2, the first aims to save the sinner's person, the second to share his sin. So, the love of the sinner to save his person is one thing, but the love that exhibited to share the sin of the sinner is something, of course, we would want to avoid. Now, this word cosmos, according to my concordance on my computer, and I didn't count them all up here, is used 188 times in the New Testament. That's a pretty impressive number for a word to be found in the New Testament. Of those 188 times, this I did count. I found 88 of them to be in writings by John. Now, I could be off a couple, so if you want to check my math, feel free to do so. But I counted 85. So even if I'm off a couple, that's almost half of the occurrences of this word in the New Testament is by John. John doesn't write half of the New Testament. But this word is a particular Johannine word. Now, in regards to this system, this world system, the scripture, and again, John develops this more than anybody else, and there are several references, but the scripture tells us this system is ruled by Satan. In John 12:31, where Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out. He also refers to him as the ruler of this world. Actually, ESV uses ruler of the world in all of these. In John 14:30, in John 16:11, he is the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, one of the usages by Paul says that Satan is the god of this world. So it is a system that Satan is the head of, and because of that, all those that are in this system are under his dominion. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. When you wonder why things are going on around us the way they are, you wonder why we can have tragedies like we had down in Texas this week, and you wonder about, I won't get political, but other things that might have happened that you might be against, and you wonder how they could happen. We need to remember the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this is what we need to expect. Therefore, next we would say, as we develop how John develops the theme, this system is totally opposed to Christ. It must be. And because it's totally opposed to Christ, it's totally opposed to all that belong to Christ. And you are out of this system. Jesus said in John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This world system is aligned against the Christian. And we'll notice that in our everyday life, won't we? We'll notice there are things that we're just not a part of that other people are because of the fact that we are believers. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So here is a system that is out there, John says, ruled by Satan. Everyone that is an unbeliever, in a sense, is in this system. And in this system is opposed to everything godly and of Christ and the church and all the things that relate to that. So John is saying, this is what you should not love. Dodd says, by the world, he means the life of human society is organized under the power of evil. The life of human society is organized by the power of evil. This system is against everything that God is for. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. There's that enmity we spoke of this morning. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We love the things that God loves. We hate the things that God hates. Sometimes in a marriage relationship or something, and the husband or the wife starts spending a lot of time with somebody else besides their husband or wife that is of the opposite sex. And they'll say, well, it's fine. It's just a social relationship. But no, everybody else says, no, it's not fine. It's wrong. Because you are to love the things your spouse loves and hate the things your spouse hates. And you should not be giving time to something that is something opposed to what your spouse is. But people will, of course, justify their behavior. But nevertheless, James says we become adulterers. Without going into the very act, we still become adulterers in having friendship with something that is opposed to what we are supposed to have friendship with. And so it is with the world. Now, John's going to give us some reasons why we shouldn't love the world. The first one's a pretty good one. In fact, it's probably all we really need. He says, if we love the world, the love of the Father isn't in us. Well, that's a pretty good reason for not loving the world, isn't it? Jesus said something very similar in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's the same thing that James says in 4:4. The whole idea. You can't have more than one spouse. You can't have more than one faithful relationship. You have to stay within that relationship, else you become an adulterer. And he says, if you do, the love of the Father. Why does he say love of the Father? Because he's just gone through in verses 12 through 14, telling everyone, little children and fathers, that they all know the Father. And if they know the Father, the love of the Father is in them. So now he's telling them, but if you're going to love the world, if you are those who love the world, then indeed the love of the Father is not in you. Now, there's all kinds of contrasts in the Bible like this of those who say they have something and the Bible says you can't because you can't have these two opposing behaviors. I'll give you just a couple. John 8:47, whoever is of God hears the words of God, right? The reason you don't hear them is because you are not of God. There are those that hear the word of God, and then there are the others who are not of God. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. There are those who say, Lord, Lord, and there are those who do the will of the Father. And so there are those who say they love God, but they love the world. And so by their actions, they prove the love of the Father isn't in them. So the question becomes, what in the world is the world? And this is perhaps something that the church has really shredded and really wrecked as far as scripturally speaking as to what worldliness is and defining worldliness for its people. I know, like I said earlier, I grew up with a particular idea of worldliness. And I'm going to talk about those. I think in Lloyd-Jones' commentary on 1 John, I think he does a good job of breaking apart the false doctrines in regards to the world. First, he groups them into two major headings, and then he groups the second one into two headings. So let me give you the two major headings. First of all, the first false doctrine in regards to the world is the doctrine of asceticism. If you don't know what that means, what it simply means is the way that you show not loving the world is you get as far away from the world as you possibly can. And what this brought forth early in Christianity was the monastic movement. So people began to leave the churches in droves and go out to the desert and build monasteries and live where they'd be completely apart from the world and wouldn't have to deal with worldly pleasures. And all they could think about was God all day long. Except if you know sinful nature, it really doesn't work that way, does it? It sounds good. It sounds like a great idea in one way, but of course it's also a denial of the principle of being in the world without being of it, as our Lord prays in John 17. But it doesn't work because the desires that we have are in us. And even if we go to the monastery, our desires follow us there. We're still going to find the same struggle no matter where we go. Now, in later years, this has shown itself in communal movements where the churches have said we need to get out into somewhere and have our own commune and do our own thing and live together and have that fellowship divine. And that doesn't always work so well. Being one who lived for a year in a communal setting, I can tell you that doesn't always work as ideally as you think it might either, even when you're in a commune filled with Christians. It doesn't take long before the sinful nature arises again. So the ascetic view is not going to be the way to go about this. So that doesn't solve the problem. Well, the second way Lloyd-Jones describes, and I think it's a good way, he calls it the partial view. And he divides this into two groups. The first group was the group I grew up under, the partial view, this first group, which is those who see the world in certain kinds of behavior. And they define worldliness in their view as to what things they don't like and behaviors they're not in agreement with. Now, when I grew up, it was very clear to me what worldliness was. I knew it. You could ask me from seventh grade on what worldliness is, and I could answer to you. Worldliness is playing cards, going to dances, smoking, drinking, going to movies, roller skating, and maybe even television. But some of us were getting less sanctified in those days, so television was coming more and more into the home. But that's what worldliness was. If somebody played cards, they were worldly. That was very simple. And I believe that 100%. You're pretty worldly, aren't you? And we use that word a lot as I grew up. And so oftentimes when I go through our membership vows with new members, I will ask a question because our third vow says forsaking the world. And if people have been brought up in a pietistic church, I always want to get that. I just want to get an answer from them because I don't want them to say, well, I'm not going to play cards anymore and I'm not going to shoot dice or play dice or, you know, and again, tearing all the games out of our house that have dice in them and I'm going to put my sledgehammer through my television and I will forsake the world. But that isn't the answer to what John is talking about here. I don't really think John had any of those behaviors in mind when he wrote this. You know that? Do you believe that? I don't think he was really thinking about movies or television or dancing. I don't think any of those things were even crossing his mind as he wrote this passage, despite what many churches think. Now, that's one partial view. The second partial view is those that say, well, worldliness is getting involved in the world systems. So no Christian should ever involve themselves in politics in any way because that's worldly. And no Christian should ever be involved in any kind of social action or any social society or any kind of thing at all, because that's worldly. Now, there might be some societies it's good for Christians to stay away from. I don't deny that. But it's not just going away from all societies in the world to say, we don't do that. We're going to leave the world. We're not going to have anything to do with it. And the Christians became illiterate about the arts and illiterate about reading and all these things, because everything became worldly and they didn't want to have anything to do with it. And Christianity becomes very anti-intellectual. That's not what John's trying to get us into either. So you say, well, what is worldliness? Well, believe it or not, it's very easy, because John defines it for us. He doesn't leave us in the dark. He tells us what it is. So you say, well, what is it? Well, just look at the next verse. We don't even have to, you know, leave here. It's right here. He defines it in three ways. He says it is, number one, the desire of the flesh. Number two, the desires of the eyes. Number three, which is the hardest phrase to translate, but I'll say for now, the ESV says pride in possessions. He says these are the things. He said, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For, now I'm going to tell you what they are, all that's in the world, the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of possessions. So now we have them defined for us. So we're moving. We're not quite there yet, because we still might not know, well, wait a minute, what do those mean? But we're getting closer. The first two are obviously sinful desires, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes. That's obvious, they're desires. The last one is more sinful behavior, pride in possessions, which refers more to some of the behavior things we might do in regards to our possessions. The first two things are desires that we have within ourselves. I can have these things by myself. I don't need you around to be influenced by the desires of my eyes and the desires of my flesh. But the third one is more evident when we are with other people. Our pride in our possessions is something that relates more to other people. Now, I mentioned this in Genesis a couple weeks ago, and I'll mention it again. And you've heard it before. You haven't just heard it here. It's often spoken of, and some think it's not there, but I think it is there. We see clearly these three sins in the fall of man, in the temptation of Eden, temptation of Eve, and also in the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. We see these same three themes reoccurring. John says the desire of the flesh. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food. Matthew 4:3. Temptation of Jesus. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Obviously, desires of the flesh. Well, what about desires of the eyes? Genesis 3:6. And Eve saw that it was a delight to the eyes. Matthew 4:8 and 9, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He showed them all the kingdoms. Pride in possessions, Genesis 3:6, and Eve saw the tree was desired to make one wise. Pride. Matthew 4, 5, and 6, then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The only reason to do such a thing is to be an act of pride, to show I can do it. And the angels will be there for me. And so these temptations, these things that John gives out to us, are found for us, and we see them in evidence in two very important stories in the Bible. Now, the word desires, the King James translated lust, in the Greek, epithume, is a word that means a very strong desire, and it isn't necessarily a bad word. It's used of our Lord, for example, and that's not bad. When Jesus says to the disciples, with lust I have lusted to eat the Passover with you. It's not a bad thing. It's a good desire. There are good things to have strong desires after. But most often in the New Testament, the word is used in an evil sense. And the two most often ways it is used, you might be able to guess, would be sexual desires or covetousness. Those are the two things that it is used most commonly for. Now, again, the church has sometimes gone off on this and gone away and said, well, all pleasure is bad. Any pleasure is bad. Anything that gives you pleasure is bad. But that isn't true. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. But He's made everything beautiful. There are works of God to be enjoyed and to take pleasure in. And again, I take some of the teachings that I was exposed to, and perhaps some of you, that you couldn't go to an art gallery and look at a piece of art because you might take pleasure in it, and that would be worldly, and that would be wrong. But that's not what the Bible teaches. But we need to be able to, of course, indulge in these things for the glory of God. So where do we draw the line? Where do we know where things are desires of the eyes and desires of the flesh? Where do we know that they're legitimate desires or they're not legitimate desires? Does the Bible help us there? Well, yes, it does. Very practically. The first thing we can say, an obvious thing that makes something wrong, anytime we love something more than we love God, it's wrong. 2 Timothy 3:4 says, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I really think I should be in God's house tonight, but there's one. No, I won't say that. But you know, we have things where we'll say, and we all go through this, where there's things we want, and we know the opposition is God, but we want to exhibit our pleasure more than exhibit God. So we have these things, right? We all do these. This goes on. So we say, well, is this right? Well, am I exhibiting the love of this pleasure more than the lover of God? Then it's not right. Secondly, we can't set our hope on any pleasure. 1 Timothy 6:17 is for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Notice that he doesn't say charge them not to be rich. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. There it is again. Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's already to enjoy things, but don't set your hope on them. Thirdly, and every catechized member knows this one, right? You know what I'm going to say. Can it be done to the glory of God, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can I do this? I can eat to the glory of God to a certain point, right? I can drink to the glory of God to a certain point. And then if I continue to do it, I'm no longer able to do it to God's glory, but I have passed into the desires of my flesh and my eyes. You say, well, Pastor, how do I know when that is? Oh, you'll know. We know when it is. It comes into our heart. We know. Fourth, in all of these things that we use, we must realize the world is not our final home. The old song said, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And that's how we have to look at it. Micah 2:10 says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with grievous destruction. This is no place to rest because of uncleanness. The world is an unclean place. It's not our final resting place. Hebrews 11:13-16, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So these are some very simple guidelines. There are examples in the Bible to help us. You know, we have, I'll give you just a couple examples tonight of people in the Scriptures who got in trouble because of their eyes. You could probably think of them. Achan would be one. Remember the command went out, don't touch anything as you go in to take Jericho. And in Joshua 7:21, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they're hidden inside my tent in the earth with the silver underneath. He saw what he knew God had forbidden, but it was the desire of his eyes. A very godly man that was taken by the desire of his eyes is David. 2 Samuel 11:2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. It was one thing to see the woman bathing, which could happen. It's another thing to be able to tell that she was very beautiful. That indicates perhaps a little longer look than he should have taken. And he got in trouble, as you know, the end of this story. So we know a little bit about desire of the flesh and desire of the eyes. But what about this pride of possessions, as the ESV says? The American Standard Version says the vainglory of life. The International Standard Version says worldly arrogance. The New English Translation says all the glory of its life. And the New International Version says the boasting of what man has and does. It's a difficult phrase to translate. The first word is not used very often in the New Testament. And the second word is used in a couple of different ways. So it's difficult to translate. The first word really only found one other place in the New Testament, James 4:16, where it says, "As it is you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil." So there it's translated as boasting. Barclay, I like what Barclay says here. He says of this man, "He is the one who seeks to impress everyone he meets with his non-existent importance." That's a good way of putting it. The last word, when it says pride of possessions or pride of life, you're familiar with this word as well. You're familiar with cosmos. If you were in science, well, if you stayed in science, you became familiar with this word as well, bios. Bios, as we think of biology. And all the words that begin with bio, biochemical, or all the different words we use. And bios can mean the life of your computer system, right? That which really does it. It can mean a lot of things in our language. But in Greek, it can mean a couple of different things. It can mean our state of existence, our bios, our very state of existence. Or it can mean even how we make a living. It refers to that in the Bible as well. In fact, John's going to use it that way later on in chapter 3 and verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, there's bios right there, the world's goods. If you have the things of life, is what John's saying. If you have the things of life, and you close your heart against them. So we have these different translations. Eberhard says what this is the desire to outshine others in luxurious living. We have examples again in the Bible here. Luke 12:15. And Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Luke 12:19, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Pride in possessions. Matthew 6:19-21, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So we have some clear guidelines in Scripture as to what these things of the world is. Now, can any of the things I mentioned earlier possibly truly be the world? Yes, they could. If done in certain ways, or in ways opposed to the principles I've given you to tonight, or ways opposed to other things. Eating food is a wonderful privilege God has given to us. But do we go overboard? Well, I do, and I shouldn't, and it's wrong. And when I do, it's no longer doing it to God's glory. And now I am loving the world. I'm guilty of what John's talking about. Peter says a very similar exhortation. In fact, let me give you one from Peter, one from Paul. They say the same thing in a different way. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:2, "So to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." That's exactly what John's going to say. "He that does the will of God, he'll say, abides forever." Paul says it in 2 Timothy 2:22, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." I want you to notice, before I quickly go to verse 17, in verses 14, 15, and 16, John mentions each of the Christian's enemies. In verse 14, he says the evil one, that's the devil. In verse 15, he says the world. In verse 16, he says the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The three enemies of the Christian are mentioned in those three verses. Now, why else shouldn't we love the world? Quickly, we'll just go to verse 17 before we close tonight. John says, because it's transient. It's passing away. It's not going to last long. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 7:31, those who deal with this world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. In verse 8, John had used the same word, meaning disintegration, when he talked about the darkness passing away. The world's disintegrating. I told you that this morning. The sun's burning out. The earth is degenerating. Everything's going apart. And really what it's talking about is renewal. But it's all transient. Everything in the world is fading away. Hebrews 11:25, speaking of Moses, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. There's pleasures, doesn't deny it, but they're fleeting pleasures. Robert Burns, very famous poet, said, but pleasures are like poppy spread. You seize the flower, its bloom is shed. Or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then melts forever. Very beautiful language to explain things that just they're there for a second. But when you seize it, it's gone. When the snow falls in the river, it's gone. And who could say it better than the great hymn writer John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, in another one of my favorite of his hymns where he says, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. The world is passing away. What does that mean? It's on its way for renewal. I don't have time, I'm not going to read the entire passage in Romans 8:19-22, but the idea is the world is ready. It is preparing itself for the regeneration. Because just as the fall has affected man, the redemption that Christ brings will eventually affect creation as well. So John has given us good reasons not to love the world. And let me say as well that when God gives us commandments like this, He doesn't do this because He doesn't want us to have pleasure. It's like our kids. Oh, you just never want me to have any fun. That's exactly why I said that. That's exactly it. That's the only reason. I don't want you to have any fun. It has nothing to do with your good, nothing to do with your welfare. It's exactly what you said. I don't want you to have any fun whatsoever. So let's just make that clear. Never need to be confused about that again. That's how we sometimes think God is. He says things because you go, oh, He just didn't want us to have fun. No. Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that they had a mind as this always, to fear me, to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. See what God says? I want it to go well with them. Deuteronomy 10:13, keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. They're blessed. It's a blessedness. It is good. It is all good for us. We have an example in the Scripture as well of somebody who spent a lot of his time with the pleasures of this world. And as he aged, he realized he'd really done a lot of bad things and they didn't profit him. And he wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. And he lamented over and over again, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Because the things of the world always lead to that. There are things in the Bible that we're often presented with, and we're also often, and I talked about this a little earlier, but we're often presented with two ways. Jesus said it very clearly in Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Two ways. Nothing perhaps says it better than the very first Psalm, as it gives to us the two ways, which some believe is the whole theme of the book of Psalms. The first three verses talk about the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or sits in the seat of the scornful or stands in the way of sinners. But his delight is in the law of God. And in his law does he meditate day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And everything he does will prosper. It's all for our good. But then the second way. But the wicked are not this way. But they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly will not stand in judgment. But it's all God gives it for our good. Love not the world, love Christ. Why? Because they're lasting joys, solid joys and lasting treasures. None but Zion's children know. Let us sing of our love for Christ tonight instead of our love for the world. If we can join together standing.